Good morning and welcome. We are on the seventh week out of eight of our series, which is entitled It Is Time. And we're on a week which I've called Facing the Enemy. It had a different title slightly before when we were putting the series together. But as I was preparing, I felt that that was the right title for us to come to, Facing the Enemy. And just to take us where we've been with our friends that we've been journeying with for the last seven sessions, although not the last 7 weeks, we've had some breaks in between time. But those friends that we've been with that have been around about 2,500 years old, or maybe a bit older than that. It's extraordinary, really, isn't it? And you start to read their story, and you see that lots of the things that they faced are things that we face as well. I think today's message will have a lot of crossover for us, a lot of things that will be of value to us. Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem. He's leading an effort to rebuild the walls. He's called by God. As he comes to Jerusalem, he finds the walls are broken down, and he says something must be done. And he leads the effort to rebuild the walls. The building work started, and it was going on. And that's fantastic, and there were lots of encouragements. But then, of course, there was trouble. I always think about the Thomas the Tank Engine stories, if you've ever listened to them, and there's the point at which the narrator says, and then there was trouble. And that's the point that we've reached in today's story, in today's account, is that there was trouble. I want to talk about where that trouble's come from. Let me just switch myself on. There we go. Not all trouble comes from the enemy, from Satan. But some trouble does come from Satan. Not all of our problems come from Satan. Some of them are self-inflicted. Some of them are to do with the flesh. Some of them are to do with the world's systems and the way that the world works. But some of our problems come directly from the enemy, from Satan. It is tempting in the Western world to forget that there's a spirit world. Everything about our Western culture screams to us that the material is all that is real. Everything around us is telling us to simply base our lives in the physical and the right now. But the Bible indicates over and over, again and again, that there is an enemy of our souls. His name is Satan, or the devil. The devil is brought to us in some pictures as a dragon, or as a roaring lion, powerful, destructive, seeking whom he may devour. It's a powerful image, it's a strong image that says that you don't mess with Satan lightly. It's the image of the first beast in Revelation, that image of the power, the down-treading, that sort of powerful approach whereby Satan might come and destroy. But there's a second image of Satan that we see within the Bible, the image of accuser. He's described as the father of lies, the accuser of the brethren, the deceiver, the one who would say, "Did God really say?" Persuasive and manipulative. Sometimes Satan comes as an angel of light. Persuasive, manipulative. Did God really say? This is the image of the second beast in Revelation, who comes and persuades people that they want to follow the dragon, that they want to follow Satan. Our enemy, Satan, is very real. We need to be wise when facing his schemes, because he will come with schemes. He will come with tactics. Some of them will be overt and direct, and others will be underhand and deceptive. And we need to be wise when facing his schemes, recognizing that he is our spiritual enemy. The story of Nehemiah is a good model for us for how to do this. I want to read together God's word. It's wonderful to read God's word. It's Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And we're going to read quite a few sections because it tells the story so well. Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. He became angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we're despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up all their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." And so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. The first tactics we see are insults. Those feeble Jews, who are they? Do you hear the devil saying that sometimes, "You feeble Christians"? Do you look around sometimes and think, there's just a few of us? Do you look at the statistics and say, the percentage-wise, evangelical Christianity is not that strong in the UK? Do you look at the way in which church life has gone, whereby less and less people, percentage-wise, are going to church these days? These feeble Jews. And the devil likes to chirp it in our ears. These feeble Jews, can they bring back stones to life from these heaps of rubble? What do they even think they're trying to do? What's the point of them getting together on a Sunday morning? What's the point of them trying to create activities and create life and engage with people? What's even the point, says Satan in our ears? Even a fox would break down their wall. What are they compared with the might of everything else that's going on in society? What's the solution to this kind of insult, this kind of nagging word in our ears? The answer, as comes back again and again in Nehemiah, is prayer. Nehemiah offers up prayers to God. They're often short. That encourages me. Some people are great at praying long. That's wonderful. If you're great at praying long, keep praying long. Nehemiah was one of those action guys. He got into it, but every time he prayed, he throws up these sort of emergency prayers to heaven. A situation happens and he prays. It's straight up there before the Lord and then he gets on with it. Hear us, O God, for we're despised. And we shouted out before the Lord this morning, hear us, O God, we're despised. There's not many of us. Our country doesn't recognize evangelical Christianity as important. Even though the Queen is a Christian, a professing Christian, obviously a professing Christian, nevertheless, the rest of society seems against us. We're despised. Hear us, Lord. Turn their insults back. Don't let it win. Don't let this secular society win. And the results were, they built the wall to half its height. May not sound like much, but when Nehemiah arrived, there was rubble everywhere. There were holes in the wall. There were places the enemy could get through. What did they do? They built up all the places that needed to be built up to half the height, all the way around. Oh, it's not going to stop a determined army, but it's going to stop an opportunist. They made half the effort. It was there. And God starts to work through them as Nehemiah starts to pray and as the people stand up against the words of the enemy. The second tactic, threats and intimidation. When Sanballat, Tobiah of the Arabs and the Ammonites and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead, the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble, we can't rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, ha, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to the work. And then the Jews who lived near them came and told us this 10 times over. Wherever you turn, they will attack us. Here's the next threat, the next problem, the next tactic. There's threats and intimidation. This was very real. This was a physical threat. This was a very real danger. What was Nehemiah going to do? Verse 13, therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at all the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. And I looked things over and I looked at the people and the officials and I said to them, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that the God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. And from that day on, half of my men did the work, and the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind the walls of people of Judah who were building the wall, and they were carried materials and did their work with one hand and had a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. I said to the nobles, the work is extensive and spread out. We're widely spread about. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there, and our God will fight for us. So we continued to work, with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. And at this time I said, how every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, and they can serve as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor any men who were with me took their clothes off. Each had his weapon. Even when he went for water, which probably means even when they went to the toilet, they still had their swords with them. What did Nehemiah do? How do you face a threat like that? The answer is you do something about it. You meet the threat. It's great to meet together and encourage each other, and it's great to pray, and there's some point at which God says, I want some action from you. He meets the threat. They post guards around the city to make sure that the enemy can't get in. There are people actively stationed in order to do it. I think that within this church, there are prayer warriors actively stationed around to make sure that the enemy can't get in. Those people are super important. One set of people are doing the work, and one set of people are praying to make sure that the enemy can't get in. It's a powerful ministry of intercession that is going on here in this church, and it's absolutely vital. They posted a guard. And here it is, these negative phrases that are coming forward. The enemy's going to get in. The attack is coming. What are we going to do? How are we going to stand? What does Nehemiah do? He changes the narrative. He changes the message. He brings a positive message of hope. Don't be afraid. Do you hear those words over and over in Scripture? You know why, don't you? I've said it before. It's because we're prone to get afraid. We're prone to be afraid. We're the kind of people who say, Lord, I know that you're powerful, I know that you're mighty, but I'm still scared because I'm still little me. And Nehemiah comes with these encouraging words, don't be afraid. Within this church, there are intercessors who are ensuring that the enemy doesn't get in. Within this church, there are workmen who are driving the work forward. Within this church, there are encouragers who are telling us over and over, don't be afraid. The Lord is mighty. The Lord is strong. Which camp do you fall into? Be one of those people at least. Take on board one of those ministries and say, yes, Lord, I can see that you've encouraged me to do that thing. I'm going to do it with all my might. An intercessor, an encourager, a worker. Be powerful in the things of God, because together we will succeed against the enemy. He identified the weak points. He said, guard them with your life. He split the workers so that they would build and they would guard. He had a battle plan. When the trumpet sounds, we all come to this one place. They were ready. I love his fight them on the beaches speech. Do you love it? Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. There's something exciting about being together in a mission for the Lord. One of the reasons why I believe that men in particular drift away from church is they can't see any excitement in the cause. It seems to be a lot of getting together and drinking tea. And there isn't anything very exciting about that. When you present church that way, there's not much to it, is there? People in work wonder why I come. Why'd you waste your time on a Sunday morning? It's a nice little get-together with your friends, isn't it? That's nice for you. It's a million miles from this. This is a spiritual battle in which we come together on a Sunday to encourage each other and prepare ourselves on our hearts and our minds for going out into a world that is godless, that is without him and needs him, and that is under attack from the enemy. This is a fight. This is a struggle. Dare I say there is a manliness in this that requires effort, strength, power, and force of will. Kingdom of God, says Jesus, is taken by forceful people. They were ready. And God frustrated the plans of the enemy. Well, if you're Satan, what tactic are you going to use next? Direct force didn't work, so he came at them another way, by infighting and division. And then the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers in chapter 5. And some were saying, we and our sons and our daughters are numerous, and in order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. And others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. And others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. And although we're the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, although our sons are as good as theirs, and we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery, some of our daughters have been enslaved, but we're powerless, because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. And when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was angry. And I pondered them in my mind. And then I accused the nobles and the officials. And I told them, you're exacting interest from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. And I said, as far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling them to your own brothers, only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet. because they couldn't think of anything to say. So I continued, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of interest stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you're charging them, the hundredth part of the money, the grain, the new wine, and the oil. We'll give it back, they said, and we won't demand any more. We'll do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do as they'd promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out the house and the possessions of every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. And at this the whole assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all that I have done for these people. There was infighting and there was division. Here's what was happening. There was inequality. Putting it simply, some people had more than others. In fact, the more that some people had was so great that the others had nothing. And they were then having to sell off their sons and daughters into slavery in order to simply survive. There was a massive difference in wealth distribution within this country. And there were people taking advantage. They were charging interest. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? You're now thinking about it, thinking, hang on a minute, but just about everything charges interest on it, and it sort of works okay. Yeah, but they'd lived in a very different society. Here is a society in which there basically is no inflation. Therefore, if you lent somebody something and you got it back again, you would get it back, and it would basically be worth the same. So God said to his people, if you lend to your brother or sister, don't take interest. Don't charge them anything for it. Lend it to them. And then when they can, they'll pay you back. And when they pay you back, you'll have the same as you had before. Not true today, of course, because inflation goes up and up and up, doesn't it? 2% if we're lucky, 4% if we're not, and about 10%, whatever it is, cost of living crisis and all this at the minute. But this was the situation they were in. And so God, in his word, said over and over throughout his word, he said, don't charge interest. After all, they're your brothers. They're the ones close to you. You should look after them and make sure that everybody is provided for. That's not to say that everyone was going to be equal. The Bible is not about communism, strangely. It's not about all take it all and we'll just redistribute it around. In other places, Paul says in the New Testament, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. There's a responsibility upon us and there's a responsibility upon us as community, both. But there was this inequality. What did Nehemiah do about it? He sorted it out straight away. There were problems amongst themselves. You ever been in those churches? I've been in enough churches to be in churches where there's been problems. Struggles, challenges, infighting. People of this opinion, people of that opinion. People trying to get an advantage. People trying to win other people over to their side. It was almost more damaging, you know, the problems in the community than the problem facing them from the outside. Here comes the enemy on the outside, the dragon, the roaring lion, all guns blazing, ready to go after them in war. What happened? They galvanized, they came together, they stood together, they posted a guard, they felt it was a powerful moment, wonderful. Ever been involved in some evangelistic campaign and it just feels like that everyone's pulling together? I don't know if you've ever, John Talbot will know this, there's just a few of us here in this room who've ever been in a rugby scrum. And there's that time when you grab your brother for either side and you've got two people from behind grabbing you tight and the whole eight are tight together and you go right through the other scrum. It's like, whoo, and you're all together. And there are other times when the prop next to you looses his bind and the opposition hooker comes right through the middle. It's very painful. They were not together. They were not pulling together. They were not dragging together. They were against each other. They were fighting. There were challenges. There was infighting. And Nehemiah grabs hold of it quickly and sorts it out straight away. There is nothing more damaging than infighting within the community of God. Jesus says these words, if you've got something against your brother, go to him and sort it out, even before you make that sacrifice on the altar. He also says it the other way around. If your brother has something against you, you might say, well, I did nothing wrong. It's nothing to do with me. I'm innocent. If your brother has something against you, go to them, sort it out. You know, sometimes after church, there are sort of altar calls, aren't there, about things. If you're feeling just like, I'm almost scared to say this. If you're feeling that your brother has a problem against you, go and see them after church. Oh, my goodness. But that's what's going on, isn't it, within this passage? These people come and they say there's a problem here. And Nehemiah goes straight to it and sorts it out. There's something amazing. The people listened. And they did it. I've been in loads of churches where you face down a problem and the people are not listening, and they're not interested in listening. And they're just stubborn, and they sit in their stubbornness. And yet, in this scenario, these people backed down and said, yeah, okay, we agree. We're going to do it. I've heard some great talks from Christian psychologists about the fact that in the Bible, and particularly in the book of Proverbs, there are three different types of people described. There are wise people, foolish people, and evil people. And you treat each of them in different ways. Within the book of Proverbs, you read through it and you see what you're supposed to do with a wise person. With a wise person, you instruct them. Wise people will listen to healthy instruction and become wiser. You can tell if you're a wise person because you listen to constructive criticism. Well, that hurt, didn't it? So wise people listen to constructive criticism. They listen to good, wise, godly advice, and they get wiser as a result. Let's go the other end of the spectrum, shall we? Evil people. Evil people have got it in for you, and they want to cause trouble. That is their mindset. That's what they're for. Vladimir Putin, evil. You don't negotiate with evil people. You can't. The description I heard about it was they said, you don't negotiate with the evil person. You use guns and lawyers. You make sure that you've protected yourself against the evil, because evil is evil. But, folks, have you spotted that there's lots of other scenarios, which is in the middle, which is neither wise nor evil? This is what Proverbs calls foolish. And this situation here is called foolish. These people had done the wrong thing, and when it was pointed out they'd done the wrong thing, they went, oh yeah, a bit foolish, wasn't it? I want to pray and say, Lord, please save me from being a fool. Sometimes I'm foolish. See, what I discover is that there's not really wise people, foolish people, evil people. Actually, these are tendencies, potential tendencies within all of us. And so I say, Lord, please save me against foolishness. Through negligence, through weakness, says the prayer book. We've sinned against you in thought and word and deed. Through negligence, through weakness, that's foolishness. And my own deliberate fault, that's evil. Lord, save me against foolishness. It was a foolish thing that they were doing. And yet, when the people of God started to sort it out and they realized, do you know what? We need to stop being foolish. Let's be wise towards our own brothers and sisters. This is why Paul in Galatians says, if someone is caught in a sin, foolish. Those who are spiritual should restore them gently. That's how you deal with someone who's foolish, who's been a bit dull. You get alongside them. You need relationship for that, don't you? Have you noticed that? You need relationship to do that. I've noticed that I won't listen to somebody unless I really trust them and really like them. And then I might just listen. And sometimes I won't because I'm stubborn. But most of the time I'll listen to someone who I really like because I think, do you know what? Actually, you've got wisdom. You're on my side. You're with me. You're for me. So we build relationship so that we're able to come alongside each other, so that we're able to gently restore in circumstances where we've not seen it quite go right. In all of this, Nehemiah chucks up one of these little prayers to heaven. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I've done for these people. What did he do? Well, he listened and he sorted it out. Seems like next to nothing, doesn't it? It was massive. It was the biggest problem they faced. He had the courage and the bravery to face it down in love, in kindness, with thoughtfulness. That takes a lot. That takes a lot. If anyone's seeking to be a spiritual person here in this room this morning, get into that ministry of gently and carefully helping others to be able to become more wise. It's a lovely thing to do. The infighting and division had not worked. Satan stepped it up. What we're going to try next, he says. We'll try deception. We'll try slander. In chapter 6, in verse 1, the word of the word came to Sanballat, to Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I rebuilt the wall. There was not a gap in it, though at that time I had not set the doors and the gates in place. Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project. I can't come down. Why should the work stop while I leave and come down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and his hand was an unsealed letter. He had written this. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt and therefore are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, that you are about to become their king, and you've even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are making it up out of your head. It's a great translation. They were all too frightened, trying to frighten us into thinking that their hands will get weak for the work and will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. Deception and slander. As the work of God progressed, the enemies of God began to panic. What could they do to stop it? The next tactic was more subtle. Come on down and meet us. We want to talk. We want to compromise. We want to discuss. We want to negotiate. We want to be in on it with you. It's fine. Come on down. Nehemiah's too wise. Four times they asked, no, I can't come. Why did he say it? Because he knew there was trouble. His wisdom in action. He knew there was trouble. You don't negotiate with evil. Here they're coming trying to say, wait, well, let's talk about this. Let's work this through. No, no, no. This was the enemies of God seeking to cause trouble, seeking to bring the work to a halt. What do you do under that circumstance? I'll tell you what you do. You ignore it. Do you know how hard that is? To ignore the slander and the deception that's coming at you? Do you know how hard it is to ignore it when somebody says things about you that aren't true, when somebody's trying to lead you into a path that isn't correct? It's hard. Sometimes the best thing we can do, and the preacher speaks to himself, is to keep your mouth shut. I've had circumstances under which I have been slandered, under which things have been said about me which were not true. Almost always, the best thing I could do was to keep my mouth shut. At some point with Nehemiah, it got a bit bad, really bad. They sent an open letter. They posted it on Facebook. See, it's an unsealed letter. Why is that important? It meant that the messenger could read it. Do you think the messenger read it? Of course he did. How it goes, reads the letter. Everyone he's talking to on the way, this is a journey, you know. Everyone he's talking to, oh, I've seen this letter, and there's some trouble coming on. And then the word gets around. They posted it on Facebook. We have heard that you are going to revolt and that you're going to set yourself up as king, and you put prophets in place that are going to actually say in that thing. Had he? Well, I can tell you this much. Zechariah said there's a king in Jerusalem. Oh. Little snippet of it was true. It's what slander's like, isn't it? Have you noticed that? When someone says something bad about you that's not true, it almost always contains a kernel of truth, because then other people might believe it. Here's slightly different. Here's a problem. Now the whole world knows. What are you going to do? Nehemiah's really clever in the way he answers. This is a model for us in the way that we deal with slander and deception. Nothing of what you're happening or of what you're saying is happening. You've made it up out of your head. That's it. He doesn't explain. He doesn't say, well, actually, Zechariah doesn't mean that. He's talking about a future Messiah. He doesn't enter into any of it. Throwing pearls before swine. What's the point? They're not interested in talking to you and engaging with you. Sometimes people come at us like this, don't they? I've had this where I've talked to someone about the gospel. They were just interested in causing a fuss. They came under the guise of wanting to say, so tell me about what you believe. And it was really just for causing a fuss. They had no interest in talking about God and God's things. Nothing of what you're saying is happening. You're making it up out of your head. Their plan was to distract and divert Nehemiah away from the work. And this can be the case where things come before us that distract us from the work of God. And the enemy will put a distraction in place if he can do it in order to take him away from the work that we're supposed to be doing. What do we say to him? Nothing like this is happening. You are making it up out of your head. And he returned back to the work. Do you see that Nehemiah throws up again one of his famous short Nehemiah prayers? But I prayed, strengthen my hands. Don't let me be distracted. In fact, let this be a stimulus to me to serve God more. The final tactic, treachery and betrayal. Treachery and betrayal. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Metabel, who was shut up in his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple and close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin in doing this, and then it would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they've done and because of the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who've been trying to intimidate me. Here comes the last piece, which is treachery and betrayal. Hide in the temple, he says. Sounds a good idea. Safe in there. And people were coming to try and kill him. But what does Nehemiah say? Should I run? God has sent me to do this work. I've been commissioned. I have a calling. I will not run. The solution against treachery and betrayal is to face it correctly. Face it directly. I heard a great saying which I think is really powerful in this situation. Character is what you are. Your reputation is what you appear to be. So care more about your character than about your reputation. People will say things, people will accuse things, people will try all sorts of things. When we're in the work of God, the attacks from the enemy come. Actually doesn't matter. Because who we are is who we are. Who you are on the inside is who you are. And I had to learn, it was a hard lesson, that my reputation was less important than my character. Who I was before God is what counted. And who other people thought I was kind of didn't matter. Care about your character. Who would have known if Nehemiah went into the temple? Well, not many people. But his character said, no, I will not run. I will stand, I will fight, I will do the work that God has given me to do. Care more about your character than you do about your reputation. What was the result of all of this? The result was the enemy was defeated. The war was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. And when our enemies heard about that, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of God. The work was done. It was completed. The enemy was defeated. The enemies of God were discouraged. They lost their confidence and their work was completed in record time. 52 days to build a wall. I reckon that's pretty good going. I've seen builders in our area trying to build houses and they take longer than 52 days. And they're just trying to put up one house. This is a whole wall around a whole city. These people working together, 52 days, all done. How? Because they worked together with all their might. How? Because they prayed to the Lord and were strengthened by him. How? Because God protected them and looked after them. And ultimately, the Lord is drawing them through this and leading them into victory. Do you know something, folks? As we come to a close, the enemy is defeated. Do you know when he lost? He lost at the cross. At Calvary, when Jesus died upon the cross, he lost. He could never come back from that. He was defeated. As Jesus rose from the grave, he demonstrated that death had no hold upon human beings anymore. He demonstrated that we had won and that the devil had been defeated. The devil had lost. The enemy is defeated. This morning we can know as God's people that the enemy has been defeated and we can live in the knowledge of that. And actually these stories that we read of faith are examples of how the enemy's defeat is made manifest, is made known within the people of God. And we have got an opportunity to demonstrate that too. That can be our story. I just love these passages for this reason. This story can be our story. God says, I've got a thing for you to do. Think of it as rebuilding a wall. I don't know what it is for us. Maybe it's about this area of Fairwater or the west of Cardiff. Maybe it is about something wonderful growing here. Maybe it is about us being a restorer of broken people. Maybe that's what it is. It doesn't really matter. The point is God's calling us individually as a congregation to do something wonderful for him, to build a wall, to be involved in his service, to be involved in ministry for him. And he says, come alongside, work together, be powerful in this ministry that I've given you to do. Trust in me the whole way through and the enemy will be defeated. And we will see the defeat of the enemy amongst us. That's what he wants for us. On his own, Jesus went to the cross, died, paid the penalty for our sins, defeated the enemy. He didn't need us. So why does he call us? Because he loves to do his work through us. He loves to do his work through us. Just like the ancient Jews, he's calling us to step into his work, to be a powerful, united people, scrumming down together for his glory, to demonstrate the defeat of Satan in this world. We encourage each other to be a part of that wonderful work. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the encouragement of those people down through history who demonstrated the defeat of the enemy. We pray that we will be, along with them, those who stand, who rebuild walls, who build up everything that you want us to build, who are faithful to you, who are constant in prayer, and who are together as your people. We love you, Lord, and we want to join into that wonderful work, that wonderful ministry together. Amen.